Let's pray together.
Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you show your kindness to us in so many ways. We thank you that we have the opportunity to gather here and consider how we would love the children you've put in our charge. Father, I pray that we would do so scripturally with all wisdom. Father, I pray you'd encourage us, sustain us, admonish us, rebuke us as necessary. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, yesterday I gave a talk on education after 9/11, and part of my talk had to do with the state of disarray in our culture. As the poet said, the center has given way. We are living in such a time, the center has given way. One wit at the conclusion or in the decline of the British Empire said of the British Empire that everything was at sea except for the fleet. And that is the kind of situation we find ourselves in. And that was part of my talk yesterday. But it was apparently delivered in a masterpiece of bad timing, because after the day's events, I went back to the motel room and looked at a little bit of the news, only to discover that the Ninth Circuit Court in California has declared the Pledge of Allegiance unconstitutional. And they declared the Pledge of Allegiance unconstitutional because of the phrase, under God, in it. This gives some people feel like we're giving some sort of preference to monotheism over against polytheism, which is, of course, quite true. But don't look for the... Everything's so muddled and so confused. It's one of these controversies, the talking heads equivalent of a Chinese fire drill. Everybody's in an uproar, the Senate, the Congress, everybody's upset about this because they declared under God, the phrase under God, to be unconstitutional. But we are so muddled and befuddled that the defense, the people who want to keep the phrase, and everybody's saying when it gets to the Supreme Court's going to overturn the Ninth Circuit Court. So people don't appear to be worried about losing the phrase under God from the Pledge of Allegiance. But they are outraged by it nonetheless. And the major line of defense appears to be taking shape. And the line of defense is, look, we use this phrase on our money. The Supreme Court starts off with God save these United States and this honorable court. God save the United States and this honorable court. We have the word God everywhere throughout our institutions. And on all these other planes, we don't mean it. Give us a break. Everybody's upset because the Ninth Circuit takes these words seriously. In other words, the defenders of traditional values, the defenders of this phrase, want to have the ground of the defense be that we have been, for a century now, for a long time, in many different ways, we have been breaking the Third Commandment, and we are traditional values Christians, and we have every intention of continuing to break the Third Commandment by abusing God's name. That appears to be the defense. In other words, the word God doesn't mean anything particularly religious anymore. Can't you let us have our word? Our opponents have the clarity of a dark vision. They can follow an argument. They know what they're after, and they keep after it in a sustained way, and it doesn't matter if the Supreme Court overturns this particular decision. It doesn't matter if they are temporarily stopped, because they understand what they're driving for, and as of yet, we do not understand what we're after. And this ties in with my talk today, which has to do with mission meltdown. In order to have a mission meltdown, of course, you have to have had a mission in the first place. A school that never had a mission can't have mission meltdown. It can have mission apathy. It can have all sorts of mission problems, but it can't have mission meltdown. What I mean by mission meltdown is a school that forms with a distinct and clear view of what they want to do. They set themselves on this course, and as they're running the race, they get distracted, overpowered, seduced by a number of considerations, and 20 years later, you find that they've abandoned or they've rejected their founding vision. In order to have a mission meltdown, I want to begin by defining what we should mean by mission. Paul tells us that if the bugle blows indistinctly, no one gets ready for battle. If the bugle blows indistinctly, no one gets ready for battle. One of the most difficult things that we have confronting us in these difficult times is how to sound the bugle distinctly, how to speak clearly, how to articulate a vision, how to say, this is where we are, this is where we need to go, without falling into the besetting sin of conservatives, which is to be reactionary and shrill. The besetting sin of conservatives, the people who know what's going on, is to be overcome and get beside themselves, and they're watching the evening news, and they are provoked and exasperated, and they dance in place, and they don't know what to do to make the people out there stop. They don't know what to do to make it all go away. And so they become reactionary and shrill. They become hard, bitter people. The people who understand how much devastation has been wrought in our nation tragically become part of the problem. They turn into the kinds of people that write typewritten letters to the editor, single space, with typing up the sides, with spittle flex on the, and they type it with their fists. Dear editor. They're angry. So we have people who just are going along, isn't life grand? The stock market's great, and it will be again. And I've got faith in the American system. We're just sort of floating along, and we are not troubling ourselves to think too hard or too closely or examine things with any degree of rigor. And then you have the people who have rigorously analyzed the tax code, listen back to 1913, and they're really mad. And then you have people who've rigorously analyzed the political history of Congress. They've analyzed this, and the more they learn, the more they get stuff wound tight around their axle. And this is not the kind of conservatism, this is not the kind of vision or mission that we want to inculcate in ACCS or in schools associated with ACCS or in the Friends of ACCS. We want to live as Christians, and that means we want to live as though we have been set free from our sins. We've been liberated. The gospel liberates, and we should live as liberated men and women, rearing up liberated children who are going to live their lives in a full and a complete Christian manner. Your immediate goal, your immediate mission for your school ought to concern particular details, like paying the electric bill and paying for the desks and the textbooks and paying your teachers and getting through another school year in the black. And those are mission objectives. And you want your students to, at the center of the school, you want the students to have learned this body of material. You want them to know this part of history, and you want them to know these math facts and so forth, and you've got these goals. These are the immediate mission objectives that you should have in your school. But you also need to have an ultimate mission. We are not built in order to be drudges who think that our task in this world is simply to get papers from this side of the desk to that side of the desk. If your mission is simply to get the papers graded, all right, if that's, and what's your mission? What's your vision for classical Christian education? There may be some days where you feel like that's the only thing you can think about, getting the grades done or getting this particular job done. But you need to understand that all of us are built by God, as it says in the Old Testament, that God has put eternity in our hearts. We are intended to live with reference to God. Everything is futility under the sun, the preacher tells us in the book of Ecclesiastes. Over 28 times he uses that phrase, under the sun, under the sun. Everything is vanity under the sun. And without, as Jean-Paul Sartre once said, without an infinite reference point, every finite point is absurd. Without an infinite reference point, every finite point is absurd. And of course, as an existentialist, he thought there was no infinite reference point, and he thought, therefore, that every finite point was absurd. We can agree with his premise, however. Without an infinite reference point, without service being offered up to the living God, every finite thing you do is absurd and meaningless. However, if you're serving God, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do it all to the glory of God, Paul says. What is he saying? He said, whatever you do, you stop at a water fountain and you drink and you take water into your mouth, that should be to the glory of God. When you go to a fast food joint and you eat a French fry, You're eating a French fry to the glory of God. And we need to understand that we are built by God as teleological creatures. We have to have a final destination. We have to know where we're going ultimately. We have to know what this is all about ultimately. And of course, when we remember that ultimate destination, that gives us encouragement and traction as we are trying to achieve these intermediate goals. So the intermediate goals, the things that are right in front of you, getting a classroom ready or getting your papers graded or getting a lesson plan done, those sorts of immediate goals and missions should not be disparaged, but you should remember that they are to fit in a particular framework, and that framework should be understanding that God has called us to something ultimate. In the words of the Shorter Catechism, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And of course, if you belong to a church or a denomination that uses catechisms and you teach your children that way, you have one of the byproducts, one of the benefits of this, is you wind up with a number of glorious catechism stories. One little girl in our church said the chief end of man was to glorify God and annoy Him forever. My daughter was babysitting a couple of kids. They were maybe four, two, about that age. And one of the boys had a basket full of crayons, and he dumped the crayons out on the floor, and he put the basket on his head. So he had the basket on his head, and Rachel was looking at him, and he drew himself up to his full height and said, "I am the chief end of man." And she said, "Well, yeah, but you better pick up the crayons." And he said, the chief end of man does not pick up crayons. So, we need to remember what our ultimate purpose is, what our ultimate goal is. And the chief end of your school, the chief end of your marriage, the chief end of your church, everything that you do is designed to glorify and honor God. The chief end of you eating a French fry, and the chief end of you grading a paper, and the chief end of you doing anything you do is to be connected to that final teleological vision of glorifying God. And He gives us that opportunity. We have to understand, and this is another aspect of this ultimate mission that we need to have. The Greek notion is that mankind is homo sapiens, basically reasoning man, wise man, reasoning man, homo sapiens. But for the Christian, we should think of man centrally, first, foremost, as homo adorans, worshiping man. We are not, education is not the result of mere data transfer between one head and another head. We are not simply trying to download information from teachers into students. Our vision for a rich and a robust life has to have the worship of the living God at the center of it. And if your school is in a community where there is a healthy church or healthy churches, then thank God, because that is going to be that's the center of your students' lives. Not your math class, not your history class. The center of your students' lives should be all caught up in the fact that every Lord's Day they're able to gather together with the people of God, ascend into the heavenlies, up to the mountain that cannot be touched, with the innumerable host of angels, and worship God there. You are trying to dig a hole in a lake if you're trying to teach students to think like Christians, if those students aren't going to heaven once a week. If they're not ascending into the heavenly places, worshiping God, glorifying God, if they're not doing that, then your idea of a Christian worldview is simply going to be facts on a page. It's going to be data transfer. And what you want are students who are individuals within the race, homo adorans, worshiping man. And of course, ultimately, this has an evangelistic impact. Ultimately, this enables us to shine like lights in a dark and crooked generation. And you can see that those who live in darkness begin to see that something's going on with you all that's a little bit strange. You live differently. you're not what they thought. They thought you were some kind of fundamentalist. And in a weird sort of way, you are some kind of a fundamentalist, but not the kind of fundamentalist they've caricatured in their minds. And if they ask you about it, say, we're just putting the fun back in fundamentalism. That we want to glorify God. We want to enjoy Him. We want to worship Him. We want to sing every chance we get. We just want to overflow. That's so the mission has to do with glorifying God. Of course, you've got your immediate tasks. You've got your ultimate vision, which is to worship and glorify God. And then you want to worship and glorify God by obeying Him and having an impact in the community around. And you need to think that the mission is not survival. The mission is not survival. The mission is conquest. It's not survival. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go, disciple the nations. He did not say, no authority has been given to me. Therefore, go scatter all around the world and get yourself a little tiny band of people huddled together in a Bible study until they catch you and kill you. Now, there are people who have given their lives and have been in huddled bands and they've been captured and killed. But as the Father said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The Christian faith, and this, I want to emphasize this strongly, the Christian faith cannot settle for anything less than everything giving glory to God the Father through Jesus Christ. If we settle for anything less, then we're saying that there's a realm of neutrality, there's an area that where Christ's lordship has no relevance. And as educators who have rejected the lie that there's such a thing as neutrality, we cannot banish neutrality out the front door and then smuggle it back in the back door. So our goal needs to be to live before God, live before the face of God in such a way as we love our wives and educate our children and worship God, and as we teach math and as we teach our children to appreciate good beer, and as we do things like that, and you say, Do you know where I live? Yes, I know where you live. You live in the United States, a nation that's falling apart. That's where you live. And you're living in a nation that's falling apart because we have, as a matter of dogmatic, it's been our dogmatic assertion that Jesus Christ does not hold everything together. But in Him, Christ is the arche. Christ is the integration point. Christ is the only one who can hold anything in this world together in a unified life. Not just in a unified schematic drawing on the board, but in a unified life. And so your task, your first task, should be, of course, to survive. That's one of your intermediate tasks. If you don't survive, you can't do anything else. But for many schools have gotten into the pattern of thinking that the reason God plopped us down into enemy territory is to simply skulk around and hope that nobody notices until He comes again and takes us all home to be with Him. But the mission before us is evangelism, conquest, declaring the crown rights of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we are to do. In our small town, Moscow is a small town. It only has 20,000 people in it, thereabouts. And with 20,000 people in it, it's the 10th largest town in Idaho. 20,000 people, we're in the top 10 still. So we're a big town by Idaho standards. But we have 20,000 people. 20 years or so ago, when Logos School started, less than 5% of the students in our town were privately educated. There was a small Seventh-day Adventist school. There was a small Roman Catholic elementary school. And that was it. I don't think anybody had heard of homeschooling, or very few people had heard of homeschooling, and we started Logos School. And now, 20 years later, I just learned this in the last year, and it's sort of astonished me, about 30% of the kids in our town are privately educated. And the Lord has been very kind, and we've got about a 500-student swing. And my anticipation is, if things continue to go as they're going, within 10 years, government schools in our town will be in the minority. They are going to be out, and we're going to be at the center. And this is the question. This is what I mean. Assume the center. Don't assume your assigned place in our spiritual apartheid system out of the periphery. Assume the center. Jesus says all authority has been in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And we read that as saying, all authority in heaven has been given to me, therefore come join me as quick as you can. Because this is the only place that where I rule. And the earth, of course, is turned over to the devil and his minions. But that's not what Jesus says. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And so we want to teach our children well in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, showing them that it's possible to live clean and live well in a fallen world. That's what God has called us to do. And we cannot, as I recently said in an email discussion with some non-believers, and I said of you all, you're not having children. You're not having kids. And you can't, I said, you can't pass on your values to your children if one of your values is not having children. You can't do it. And you have 1.7 children so that you can have something to keep the daycare industry going. You need to have some sort of grist for that. And in the meantime, in our church, the families with, we have what I call reformed assault vehicles. These vans that beep when they back up, and families with four children get stared at. What's wrong? No, not really. God has blessed us with a number of children, and in our church there are about 400 kids. And in the church with 400 kids, one of them goes to the government school. Okay? Now you might, I hope that some of you would come up and ask me afterwards, what about that one? Well, we've offered to pay tuition to a private school. The Deacons Fund has offered to pay tuition. Then it's a complicated situation, a family, a problem family, and there's no real way that we can get at it. But the glory of it is that Christian children, covenant children, need a covenant education. If, as I said yesterday, to have your children fall away, as is the case in many evangelical churches, at a rate of 80 or 90%, losing them to the world, that's covenantal retardation. That's not what God calls us to. Paul tells us in Ephesians 6:4, bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. This is just what is expected of us. And so this, living our lives this way, means that it's going to have an evangelistic impact in the community. We need to live as though God wants us to have that kind of impact. Worship is a part of it. Understanding your mission is a part of it. Living up to what you've already attained, refusing to fall away, all of this is part of it. Now, let's assume that you founded your school with this vision or this kind of mission before you, or an identifiable form of it. It's a recognizable thing, and you've begun with that vision. How does mission meltdown occur? Where does it come from? We live in a fallen world, and this means that all that is necessary for you to do in order to get a garden full of weeds is nothing. All that you have to do to have your school fall apart is nothing, or to have your school thrive but become simply a fancy prep school, a school that's a little tonier, a little more respectability, but just as much unbelief. That your school can turn, your school can crater, your school can fall apart, your school can have, it can fail by failing, and your school can fail by succeeding. Your school can fail by failing, it can fail by succeeding. And all you need to do to have it go one way or the other is nothing. All that's necessary for you to have your school become just another institutional mess that wise parents lament is nothing. You don't have to do a thing. As you well know, the establishment of a successful school requires a good bit of blood, sweat, and tears. You are going to expend countless hours. You're going to do it sheetrocking, cleaning, studying available textbooks and curricula, attending board meetings until the wee hours of the morning, teaching students, and more. You will spend tens of thousands of dollars. And by you, I mean you personally. You, the school, will spend hundreds of thousands of dollars over the course of years. You will spend millions of dollars. You personally will spend tens of thousands of dollars. Do you really want to do this so that after 20 years, you look around and find that you've built an institution just like the one you left 20 years before? Do you really want to go around on that merry-go-round? And this institution, that's just like the one you left 20 years before, is going to be much harder to leave. Right? Because you didn't build the previous one. You don't have your name on a plaque at the previous one. Buildings aren't named after you at the previous one. But you're invested in this school. You've poured your heart, soul, mind, and strength into this. And then one day, you look around and you say, how did we drift here? Why are we becoming like what we left? Why and how? By what logic? What logic did we adopt? What happened so that we're becoming just like what we didn't want to have anything to do with that, and so we left. And now people are saying, you know, we need to become more like what we left. Why is that argument compelling in any way, shape, or form? This kind of problem does not happen overnight. Mission meltdown is almost always preceded by mission drift. So mission meltdown is the cataclysmic stage where everybody sees what happens, but it's preceded by mission drift. And the psalmist gives a good idea of how this pattern works in individual lives, and I would like to apply this pattern to institutions. In Psalm 19, it says, who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. I want to point out three things there. Number one, secret faults. Number two, presumptuous sins. Number three, great transgression. Mission meltdown is the great transgression. Mission meltdown is where you hired the homosexual choir director. Right? That's the great transgression. But at the individual level, secret faults would be sins that you tolerate, sins that you nurture, sins that you keep, as one Puritan writer put it, sins that you tuck under your tongue, sins that you treasure to yourself, sins that you call secretly my precious. Those are the secret faults. And then that leads to presumptuous sins. And that's where the sin starts to spill out and starts to affect other people, and people start making excuses for you. Oh, that's just the way he is on Mondays. Or that's just the way he is with new teachers. Or that's just the way this teacher is with this type of student. And you start making adjustments for sin instead of dealing with sin. And when you start making adjustments for sin, then people learn, as we learned from Matt Whitling's talk, that the discipline that you apply is the discipline that teaches. So what you let happen without consequences is making the statement that this behavior is approved around here. If a teacher flies off the handle and presumptuously lets somebody else have it in the teacher's workroom, and then nothing happens. Nobody intervenes. Nobody says, well, we can't let it go there. We have to go put things right. We have to make restitution. We have to have apologies. We have to seek forgiveness. We have to do that. If you don't do that, then what you've just established in your school is the permission granted from the board on down to behave this way. And that's what is meant by presumptuous sins. Open sins that everybody sees, but nothing gets done. And then that leads to great transgression. Oftentimes, we see people in ministry or people in Christian schools, you know, someone's well respected in the they're very well respected in the Christian community. They've got a high reputation. They're the headmaster, or they are in the administration, and they're an elder at their local church. And one day they run off with the church secretary, and everybody's tearing their hair out and say, "How could this happen? He was such a godly person. He was so well respected." Well, having a reputation for godliness and being godly are not the same thing. And you can bet that this great transgression was preceded by secret faults, presumptuous sins, and then great transgression. And the same pattern is followed in your school. Note the progression. And note further that this is a progression of sin from the lesser to the greater. Secret fault, presumptuous sins, and great transgressions. And this is why confession of sin is such a priority for those who want to build a school that honors God over generations. 1 John 1:9, of course, says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. It says in Proverbs that the one who hides his sins, or the one who refuses to confess his sins, will not prosper. God is going to see to it that someone who covers up his sin doesn't prosper. You have to start a lot sooner than that. What are some of the things that contribute to mission drift? I've jotted down five things that I'd like you to note. Five things that contribute to mission drift. The first is what I would call plain old sin. Plain old sin. Ten Commandments stuff. Okay? What the Bible teaches us straight up the middle about what we ought to do. Sins of the tongue. Giving way to a critical spirit in the school. Someone who has a secret porn addiction that he's giving way to on the internet. Someone who is not faithful to his wife. Someone who is not keeping a contract when a work agreement was given and they agreed to it and then they're not doing the work. Just plain old sin. Ordinary sin. Straight up the middle sin. That contributes that kind of a school, when that kind of culture takes root, you cannot keep the school from drifting toward the falls. It cannot happen. The school is not going to be protected by people who themselves are unprotected. Right? So the school is not going to be protected from godlessness by people who have given way to various forms of godlessness themselves and who are not confessing their sins and not dealing with it rightly, not dealing with it the way it ought to be dealt with. Sin is bad. Sin is destructive. Sin devours. Sin overthrows. And you need to be careful that you don't say, well, everybody else here has got a reputation for godliness. I've got this private sin going, and I'm not going to go to my pastor. I'm not going to get accountability. I'm not going to talk to my wife or my husband. I'm not going to do that because I'm not going to put the school at risk. Well, what you're doing is precisely that. You're putting the school at risk. Because sin is destructive. Sin is cancerous. Do not tolerate it. If there's something that you need to do whatever it takes to deal with that sin, to confess it to God, to confess it to the appropriate people, to deal with the cancer, to make all appropriate restitution and leave the consequences to God. So one of the problems is plain old sin. Number two, I'm going to not say a lot about this because my workshop tomorrow is on this, cool or classical, but I would say another thing that it contributes to mission drift in schools is giving way to the cool imperative, pop culture cool. And what you're doing here is you're putting the kids in charge of the school. When you give way to the cool imperative, when you give way to those who say, but why can't I wear clothes like this? But why can't I have purple hair? Why can't I wear this kind of jewelry from my eyebrow? When they say this, if you say, well, God, you know, the Bible doesn't say anything about jewelry in the eyebrow, and so I better not say anything. If you give way, the issue is not that so much, is whose school it is. Right? So what happens is if you have a school full of wise teachers, administrators, board members, and then in an act of folly, these people who've been given the charge to act in wisdom and to govern with wisdom, turn over the governance of the culture of the school to the kids, then you cannot be surprised. If you're driving down the highway and you let your three-year-old drive the car, you can't be surprised if you wind up in the ditch. And if you are surprised, you oughtn't to have been. And so, and you need to understand that the culture of your school, the way I'm fond of saying that theology comes out of our fingertips, that everything we do, what we're applying, is exhibiting our theology, and whatever it is that comes out of your fingertips, that's your theology. That's what you're exhibiting. And if you take the students who haven't learned a biblical way of thinking yet, that's why they're there, that's why they're in schools, they haven't learned it, and they need to learn it, if you let them embody the culture of an alien religion, and you let that take over in your school, then you're going to suffer for it dearly, and your school is going to drift. Third, oftentimes schools drift because they neglect their young men. They neglect their boys. In other words, there's a sort of... girls are institution-friendly. Okay? Girls are institution-friendly. Godly girls are institution-friendly. And godly boys are, you might say, godly what? And I said, godly. Godly boys are not institution friendly. And you might say, I don't know any godly boys. Well, let me say something. I do believe that there are I do believe there's a grievous shortage of godly young men. I do believe many young men need to be godlier than they are, and many parents need to do more than they have done to teach their sons to love God and to love His church and to love His word and so forth. But I also want to venture to say that there are many godly young men out there, and many institutions have a peculiar blindness that keeps them from seeing what godliness looks like in masculine form. The church has been so effeminate for a century and a half in America that godly masculinity frightens us. Godly masculinity upsets us. And if there were a young boy who was zealous for righteousness in your school, he would probably be in trouble with the school as often as he was in trouble with his schoolmates. Now that is, I'm overstating it, but I don't think by much. So number one, ungodly boys need to be prayed for, sought after, encouraged. And godly boys, those boys who care about these things, need to be seen and identified and sought out by the institution. And don't buy into egalitarian assumptions where we have student government, you say, and we have these class elections for class representatives for the student government. And what happens? Well, the student government, they elect all girls. Why? Because the purpose of student government is to have class parties. And the girls know that, and so they run because they want to have class parties. And the boys know, and they push, so they don't do anything. And I would don't just assume that student government is to be turned over to the kids. If you as an administrator, if you as teachers want the boys' involvement, require it. Right? Just have a superintendent, have a headmaster, call boys from different classes in, not to the office, not because they're in trouble, but just because they want to talk. How's the morale in your class? What's the spiritual tone? I'm grateful that you're there. What sort of thing can I help you to do to raise the level of interest in spiritual things in your class? Thanks very much. And do it without putting a black mark on the kid's forehead as the headmaster's pet and that sort of thing. One other thing, for those boys who are pursuing folly, many young men need to be admonished, and by Ambrose Bierce defined exhortation in the Devil's Dictionary as to put the conscience of another upon the spit and roast it to a nut brown discomfort. Well, I'm going to use a similar definition of admonish. When you're admonishing a young man, that means to hit him in the forehead with a ball peen hammer. And because that's what he understands. And I would like to recommend, although Chris Schlecht is the one who does this, I want to recommend Thoughts for Young Men by the first bishop of Liverpool, J.C. Ryle. It's on the canon table. Bishop Ryle, this is the ball peen hammer for young men. Everybody who has anything to do with a young man needs to read this and make sure that young men read it. Pick up copies for your school to have all the boys in your high school read it. Make it part of the curriculum. J.C. Ryle really addresses some of the key things that young men need to hear. Four, another reason for mission drift is a vanilla worldview. A vanilla worldview where we want to have, and I addressed this to some extent yesterday, so I'm not going to develop it in detail, but there are people who say, yeah, we have a biblical worldview, but they've got what I would call a pie-do worldview. The pie-do worldview. And that is, the farther you spread it, the thinner it gets. And they say, yes, we believe in the lordship of Christ over everything. And then you spread it out, and by the time it gets out into economics and it gets out into film criticism and it gets out into all these other things, you've got this, it's almost like hammered gold. It's this real thin layer of pie dough. And by the end of the process, you've just got the faintest little whiff of Kuiperian something. But you don't know of, there's nothing distinctively robust and Christian about it. If we are serving God rightly, the farther we spread it, the thicker it gets. Right? If we're serving God rightly, the more we extend the Lordship of Christ into everything, the more we should learn about how the Lordship of Christ applies in that area. I commented yesterday also about, I gave a brief defense of biblical satire, but there's another aspect to this. One of the pressures that causes people to want to adopt a vanilla worldview or to start applying this pie-do worldview process is a lust, in education circles particularly, is a lust, and I want to use that word with all its connotations, lust strongly. There's a lust for academic respectability. But, in fact, there was a recent article in a magazine criticizing ACCS for doing and saying outlandish things that would never gain us academic respectability. If you keep that up, the argument was, if you don't distance yourself from certain positions and certain people, you're going to lose academic respectability. But notice the hidden premise in this. The hidden premise is that we want academic respectability. Now, we want respectability before God. We want to study to show ourselves approved by God. We want to not be embarrassed by any of the academic or scholarly work that we do. But we want that lack of embarrassment to be before the Lord. We want to answer to Him. They run the academy. They run the rules. They say, if you... And Jesus says in the Gospel of John, how can you believe when you receive honor from one another? How can you believe when you have these sidelong glances saying, I wonder what the people in this field, and I wonder what the people in that field would say. And I wonder if they would approve of our schools. I don't care if they approve of our schools. I don't approve of their schools. Why would I expect them? I play fair. I don't approve of their schools. Why would I expect them or want them to approve of mine? And this is one of the advantages, actually, of using satire. If you use satire, then you don't get invited to respectable banquets because everybody's afraid that you're going to throw your dinner roll at somebody. And think about it for a minute. We have an academy in America. We have this establishment, and they maintain, as a matter of doctrine, dogma, and you're an idiot if you don't believe it, that the moose and the sperm whale and the canary are all blood cousins. And I'm supposed to care whether they think I'm respectable. It makes no sense. I don't care. Now, I don't care, and this is a sanctified apathy. Of course I care what they think because I want them to come to worship God. I care about their thinking. But there's a difference between caring about their thinking as an evangelist and as an apologist, and caring what they think because I want their approval somehow. If you want their approval somehow, you've already lost it. You're well on the way to mission drift. Fifth, another contributor to mission drift, and this is more pragmatic, this simply has to do with things like financial pressures. You know, you're building a school, and someone says, man, if you hire this person, his uncle's rich, or and you wouldn't have hired him under other circumstances. Or if you just broaden your appeal, if you just drop this course and that course, then there's a need for a good broad Christian school in the area. And a lot of people would enroll their kids if you just drop these distinctives. And you may hold to these distinctives, and you may treasure them still, but you think, we've got to keep the school going. Well, I would say, why? If it comes to that, fail with dignity, right? Hold on to the vision and fail with dignity rather than accommodating yourself and find yourself 20 years later with a school that you wish you could leave. Because this process doesn't end. At the same time, if you say, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I'm not going to, or like Tom Petty, who said he wouldn't back down. He's not going to back down. This is where I am. If I perish, I perish. If you do that, then the wonderful thing about it, and we've seen this process many times in the history of our school, I call them Red Sea problems. You're standing there on the banks of the Red Sea. Here's an ocean. Look this way. There's Pharaoh and his armies coming. And you say, why does God do this to us? So that we can see the salvation of the Lord. That's why God does this to us. It was proverbial in Israel. On the mount of the Lord it will be provided. Abraham had his knife in the air when his attention was drawn to the ram in the thicket. And what are we to learn from this? On the mount of the Lord, not any old mountain, on the mount of the Lord it will be provided. Stick to your guns. Stay faithful. It's a fallen world. You might fall. Right? The institution might fail. But not as often as you think. Right? Not as often as you think. Many times you're going to say, oh, we'd fail every month if we just... No. Stand still and see God's salvation. See God's power work. In the book of Ecclesiastes, the preacher tells us that we are not to be righteous over much. He's obviously not referring to true righteousness, which this world cannot have too much of. But there is such a thing as faux righteousness, which likes to posture and which has wrecked many schools in the conservative direction. But wisdom is not made out of little blocks of wood. I want to emphasize this because there's mission drift is not just in the liberal, broad evangelical, latitudinarian direction. And note, when I say broad evangelical or modern evangelical, I do not mean evangelical. Right? I'm Reformed, and I'm also evangelical. There are non-Reformed evangelicals. The main division I'm talking about is not evangelical, non-evangelical, Reformed, Arminian. I'm concerned within the basic confines of orthodoxy. There are two categories that I care about in this regard, and that's vertebrate and invertebrate. I'm Reformed and Calvinistic, but there are Reformed and Calvinistic people who are not vertebrate. And there are brothers who are not Calvinistic as I am, and they're vertebrates. They know what they believe, and they have a confession of faith, and they defend it, and so forth. For our purposes here, we're talking about, as I said yesterday, waking up in the morning, knowing what you believe, knowing what you stand for, and having this godly commitment. Now, so it's not just a problem of drifting in the latitudinarian broad evangelical direction. All right, broad evangelical is different than confessional evangelical. Broad evangelical, modern evangelical is different than historic evangelical. So you can wreck your school by drifting in that direction. But you can also wreck your school by becoming a reactionary school and having dress code Nazis in the hallway and people who enforce your rules and your standards in such a way as to make your children hate them. Okay, now please don't misunderstand me. I believe that rules are part of the glory of this. And I believe high standards are part of the glory of this. And I believe that high standards in culture and enculturated issues is part of the glory of this. But don't ever leave out the center of all glory, which is the love of God manifested. Love God, love your neighbor. And the kid in your classroom is your neighbor. In the law of God, it says you're not to boil a kid in its mother's milk. You're not to boil a kid in its mother's milk. And the way I take this is you are not to take that which is intended to nurture the life of that kid and use it as the instrument of death. And many tight schools, many high standard schools, many conservative schools who think that we would never undergo mission drift are simply drifting in another direction. They're drifting away from the biblical center. And what they do is they boil all the children in their mother's milk. The education of the Lord, the nurture and admonition of the Lord ought to be these children. This is their life. This is their sustenance. This is one of the happiest things that a kid can come in contact with is milk. When our children were born, we didn't have to teach any of them to want milk. They were born wanting milk. Your kids can come into these covenant kids can come into your school and they want what you have unless you pour the milk in a pot and turn up the heat. And there are many people like this. You don't want your school to be efficient like a machine. You want your school to be fruitful like a tree. You don't want it to be efficient like a machine. You don't want some enlightenment factory. You want it to be fruitful like a tree. And you don't want the kids to start to hate that which God told you to make them love by loving it in their presence and loving them in the presence of this material. And this is what good teaching is. Godly teaching is loving the material in the presence of people whom you love. If you love the material in the presence of students you love, they will come to love the material for your sake because they love you. So you love the material, you love them, you love God, and they are brought along in this process. And that means, that includes discipline, that includes rules. But when you apply the discipline, you love the discipline because you love them. When you apply the rule, you love the rule because you love them. This is how you nurture children with milk. You don't destroy them with milk. A good example of this, the prohibition of boiling a kid in its mother's milk comes from that section of Deuteronomy, which I believe is an exposition of the fourth commandment, the Sabbath commandment. And the Sabbath commandment is a good illustration of how people get these things backwards. Isaiah 58 says that we're to call the Sabbath a delight. The Sabbath in Leviticus 23 is a weekly festival. And many people have turned it around and turned Sabbath keeping into, they dish up a bowl of driveway gravel and they give it to the kid. Here, eat this. And the kid's staring at it. And then you say, Isaiah 58 says that you're to call this a delight. Well, yes, it does. But you should understand it properly. We need to receive it in love and exuberance and robust faith. That's what we're doing. In our household, we observe the Sabbath 6 to 6, Saturday night 6 o'clock to Sunday night 6 o'clock, and we inaugurate the Sabbath. We inaugurate the Lord's Day Sunday morning with a feast Saturday night. And my kids come over and my grandkids come over, and we have a big feast, a big festival Saturday night as we inaugurate the Lord's Day every week. This is the Lord's Day. This is where you get the best wine. This is where my son-in-law used to hate whole milk. But he recognized that this was a deficiency in him. He used to drink skim milk, and he figured it was a deficiency in him because the Bible says the fat is the Lord's. And so they started drinking whole milk once a week, and they call it Sabbath milk. And mom gets out Sabbath milk, and oh boy, Sabbath milk, and the best desserts, and the best wine, the best food, God is good, isn't He? Another week, another Lord's Day. Isn't this stupendous? Isn't this wonderful? Now, one time, my grandson, it was a Christmas dinner, we were over at somebody else's house, and some of the men were carrying in a table that was nice, set nice for a Christmas banquet, and my grandson, who was 2 at the time, looked at the table setting, and he yelled out, Sabbath! Now, what connotations does Sabbath have for him? Is it dour, angry, can't do this, can't do that, can't do this? No, it's feasting and abundance and joy. Educate your school ought to have the same kind of joy and presence. And wonderful things happen. You know, and the little kids, the grandkids, stand up around the Sabbath table and they answer catechism questions. And it's a delight to them. It's not, oh, here we plug and chug and grind it out. And Knox, who was a year or so ago, he's 4 now, but Knox was 3. Jemima, his sister, was 1. And he was, part of his catechism was to recite the kings of Israel. And he was going through all the kings of Israel, listing them in order when he was 3, his hands behind his back. The kids would stand on their chair at the Sabbath meal, and they'd stand up on the chair and recite the kings of Israel. And he was going through, and it's really cool when he gets to, and Ahab did evil in the sight of the Lord. But one time, and this is just part of the glory of family and education and teaching and what it ought to be. And one time, Knox was going through the kings of Israel and he got stuck and he stopped. And Gemma, his 1-year-old sister, said, Nadab. So wisdom is not made out of blocks of wood. The school needs to be a wonderful place to be. The danger, as I've already alluded, there's a danger in the other direction as well. There are those who think that latitude is charity. They think that blurry, smudgy thinking is what constitutes a biblical worldview. When we come to understand that we are in a war, this means that we will begin behaving as though we are. But when I say this, and this is so important, I want to end with this. When we come to this realization that we're in a war, we need to behave at least partially like the Irish in Chesterton's quip, who said that the Irish are, their history is full of sad loves and happy wars. They've got at least part of that wrong, but we need to understand that we have been given a glorious privilege. God has entrusted to us the ministry of fighting the serpent. We're in a glorious war. This is one that it should... And our children should be excited about their participation, their potential participation. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of arrows. Not because he's got the patter of little feet around the house. He's blessed when he contends with his enemies in the gate. Right, do you see that? He's blessed when he contends with his enemies in the gate. So, This means that we're going to take into account the fact that others want us to fall. Not everyone is our friend. The psalmist sang before the Lord as one who had enemies. And you need to understand with the same kind of clarity of vision, but not the clarity of the dark vision that our adversaries have, but the clarity of an exuberant Christian vision, the kind of vision that Patrick had when he wrote the words of the song that we sang before. You know, wizards, when was the last time you sang a song that had a reference to protect us from the wizards in it? Right, he had enemies. The psalmist had enemies. But the hymns that we've written for the last 200 years, nobody has any enemies. Luther wrote, the Turks were marching into Europe when Luther wrote A Mighty Fortress. Luther had enemies. Luther had papal enemies and Muslim enemies. And we think that the world is a Pollyanna place, and it isn't. But we need to love our enemies and oppose our enemies with a righteous and exuberant Christian understanding. And we need to pass that understanding on to our children and stay faithful to it. Father in heaven, we are very grateful that you have given us this opportunity to think about these things. Father, I pray that you would watch over us, keep us, sustain us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.